Well, hi again. I don't know if I introduced myself earlier, but my name is Corey Alsett. I'm the worship pastor here, and I am super excited this morning to be able to share the sermon with you. Now, as most of you know, I don't get this opportunity very often. Usually, I'm behind the piano, behind the keyboard, part of the worship teams, but after I begged and begged and pleaded with Matthew for months on end, he finally relented and said, fine, speak on joy. So here I am. I want to start with a story that when I think about joy, this comes to mind. When Sherry and I were first married in 1997, we moved. Actually, it was a crazy beginning to our marriage because we found out days before that Sherry had this job in Mississauga. And we moved literally like 5 days after we got married to Mississauga. Without knowing this, we didn't know a week before that we were going to do that. And so anyways, we landed in Ontario and we quickly got involved in a church there. And we got involved with a life group, a really great life group. And this couple that we got to know a little bit, Jim and Brenda. Jim was always a really intriguing guy for me. He was just someone who was like super optimistic, like super positive all the time. Not like annoying positive, but like real positive. You know, he was like the real deal. He was just an optimistic guy. But one of the things about Jim is that he was always talking about his job. And he was like, he would talk about his job. Like he just loved his job. His job brought him a lot of joy. And I remember hearing it literally week after week, he would say things like, man, I just like had this great week and like I'm so thankful for my job. Like this guy Bob was telling me he was struggling, you know, and I was able to share a little bit of my story with him. Just like I'm so thankful to work where I work. And anyways, the funny thing is I had no idea what he did for work. And after a few weeks, I remember asking someone else, I said, What does Jim do for work? And he's like, oh, he works at the Ford assembly plant down the road in Mississauga. And I was like, oh, okay, like what does he do? And he's like, well, he's on the assembly line. I think he takes parts and he puts them in baggies and they kind of stack them. And he does this like 10 hours a day. And I remember being like, seriously? This is where all the joy is coming from? This doesn't, not that there's anything wrong with that job, but I'm like, it doesn't sound like this joy, life-giving job. It made me realize, and it stuck with me, that joy doesn't necessarily have to be defined by our circumstances, and it shouldn't be. This morning, I'm going to suggest that our ability to have joy is intrinsically tied to a proper understanding of who we truly are and who God truly is. As Tim shared with us last week, we've started a new series on the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to be settling in with Galatians 5 for the rest of the summer, and we're going to be looking at this passage where Paul is writing to the church in Galatia. He's writing it to the Christians there, and he's basically asking them this question. He's saying, what on earth are you doing? Why are you trying to make the gospel smaller than it is? You've been set free by the work of Jesus Christ. Why would you now want to go back into slavery and try to fulfill the law on your own? Jesus has already done this on your behalf. Do you still not understand? God is rescuing the world through Jesus. You don't need to be circumcised to be saved. You don't need to be Jewish to be saved. He's basically saying, I don't understand how you've now lost sight of the good news of the gospel. You see, what was happening in Galatia is that the new non-Jewish Christians were having a bit of an identity crisis. They were starting to worry that they didn't really have a place in God's redemptive plan as compared with the Jews. They were starting to slip back into needing to do stuff to earn God's, to be redeemed and to be saved and to earn God's favor. So Paul's arguing throughout Galatians that anyone who believes in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, will be redeemed and will be saved. And in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, he writes, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. God's plan had always been that Jesus, who is Israel's anointed, crucified, and resurrected king, was the one who, on behalf of Israel, would rescue the world from its own self-destruction. And so this letter to the Galatians, Paul is re-explaining what it means to live in Christ, to be part of the family of God, what it means to experience freedom in Christ. He reminded them that they're no longer bound by the law, but that they were now rooted in their children of God identity. And in this passage that we're looking at, Galatians 5, Paul's explaining what it means to be led by the Spirit, to live and to walk in the Spirit, not to be led by our own selfish and sinful desires, but rather to sow to the Spirit. Not doing a bunch of work, but rather putting ourselves in a posture and a position to be able to receive what the Spirit has for us. And so this leads us to the second characteristic that Paul's describing as the fruit of the Spirit, and it's joy. Now, I think the first thing that we should ask ourselves is, what is joy and what is it not? I spent quite a bit of time looking through different definitions online, and there's actually quite a variety of definitions for joy. Some definitions seem to talk about joy as though it's very, very much like happiness or pleasure, and there's others that say, no, it's very, very different. It's a different kind of thing altogether. And the Bible itself actually uses the word joy over 200 times, and it uses it in many different contexts. Nearly a quarter of those are used in the Psalms. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word is used consistently as the mark of a Christian and the mark of the church. It's often used as a quality and not simply an emotion. It's used in the context of being grounded upon God himself and often anticipates the joy of being with Christ forever in eternity. Again, it uses this word in many different contexts, sometimes in an exuberant passage like Psalm 100, where it says, shout for joy, all the earth. And sometimes it's used, at least in mood, in a lament, like in Psalm 13, where the psalmist is at first crying out to the Lord, saying, how long will you forget me, O Lord? Forever? But I will trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. It seems to me that joy is a much deeper experience than happiness, a much deeper experience than pleasure. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, wrote that 1 second of joy is worth 12 hours of pleasure. It seems to be almost like a quiet current running underneath the ground, a settled assurance that God is in control and that all will be well. Joy also seems to be often connected to a hope in what the future holds. It seems to be less of an emotion and more of a posture or a perspective or even a state of being. I really like what Kay Warren has to say about joy. Kay Warren is Rick Warren's wife, pastor at Saddleback Church in California. Kay Warren says this. She says, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. Now, some of you will know that Rick and Kay Warren lost their 27-year-old son to a tragic suicide a couple of years ago. And this, she said this since then. And when either of them have something to say about joy, I think it's wise that we listen. But joy is a slippery thing, isn't it? You know, I think that when we read scripture and we read words like, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength, or we read the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians as he writes things like, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I think that if we're honest, many of us are asking this question. How? How can I rejoice? How do I have joy when I'm facing what I'm facing? How do I have joy when we just found out what we found out from the doctor? How do I have joy when I'm unable to fix this relationship that I'm in and it's tearing me apart? How do I have joy when I just lost my job and I literally don't know where the money for the next bill payment is going to come from? How can I experience true joy in the junk that I'm going through? You can add your own question to that. If you've asked yourself these kinds of questions, you're certainly not alone. The truth of the matter is we're struggling. Our culture is struggling in many ways. In North America, throughout history, we have never had the kind of freedom that we have today. We've never been wealthier. We've never had the technology we have today. We've never had so many options, and we've never been more depressed, more anxious, or more lonely as a people. The self-help sections in our bookstores are bigger than ever, and it makes sense. We're looking for help, and we often feel ashamed about it, and so we try to fix it ourselves, but it's not working. We are desperate to experience and to live with true joy. I believe it's something that we all pursue, whether we do it intentionally and to our own knowledge or not. So how can I find joy? How can I live a joyful life? Is it possible to be joyful in the midst of my struggling? Well, rest assured, I'm going to solve all of the problems this morning. Just kidding. Probably not. But I am hopeful that perhaps together we can find some helpful thoughts on these questions and maybe get a different perspective when it comes to this elusive thing called joy. Again, I want to suggest that our ability to have joy is intrinsically tied to a proper understanding of who we truly are and who God truly is. So I'd like for us to take a few minutes with the teachings that we find from Jesus found in John 15, verses 9 to 11. Now, if you've been around here for a while, you're probably like, oh my word, are you serious? John again? We've been in John for so long. It's John this and John that. Just kidding, probably no one's thinking that. But we have been in John for a long time, and it's an awesome book. But this is just so great. Jesus is saying this. He says to his disciples, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. So Jesus is talking with his disciples about what it means to remain in him. Earlier in the passage, he speaks of himself being the vine and his followers being the branches. He says that if we remain in him and he in us, we will produce much fruit. If we're severed from him, we'll be useless. In a lot of ways, it's very similar to what Paul is telling us in the Galatians passage in the fruit of the Spirit. Essentially, if we live in the Spirit of God, we're going to produce lots of good fruit, good and valuable fruit. And if we don't, we won't. But let's jump back to verse 9, where Jesus is saying, I have loved you, even as the Father has loved me. Jesus loves us. I'd like to stop there for a minute. It's important for us to stop and to let those words sink in. Do you truly know that Jesus loves you? Do you know that he knows you by name? He knows the struggles that you're facing. He knows about your past, and he knows about your present. He knows everything about you. Those things that you haven't told anyone about, he knows. And he loves you. He's never stopped loving you. And Jesus, I believe, is saying to you today, saying to us today, I love you. I love you the way my Father loves me. Remain in my love. That in itself is a wonderful foundation for us to begin to walk in joy. I really believe that one of the most important things that we can do to put ourselves in a position, in a posture where we can receive the gift of joy is to cling to our identity in Christ, our true identity. And who are you? Well, let me tell you, you are a child of God. You are loved dearly by him. You have been made with a purpose. You are not a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. You are an image-bearing son or daughter of the Most High God, and God himself delights in you. This is your true self. This is the name that God has given you. You are beloved. Part of sowing to the Spirit is being reminded of our true name and our true identity. Franciscan priest Richard Rohr says this, life is not a matter of creating a special name for ourselves, but of uncovering the name we've always had. Our ability to have joy is intrinsically tied to a proper understanding of who we truly are and who God truly is. However, the world around us, and especially our enemy, the evil one, wants to tell us lies. These voices will often say things like, you are a failure. You really haven't amounted to much, have you? You're okay, but you're nowhere near as important as that guy over there. You need to get ahead. If you could just find a way to become a little bit better than she is, you'd finally be happy. God doesn't love you. He's disappointed in you. You're pathetic. Now, I want to stop there because I'm sure that there may be some of us here thinking, come on, Corey. Like, we live in a completely narcissistic society. Do we really need to hear again about how special we are? Do we really need to be coddled? Is this necessary? I would argue absolutely we do. I believe that the reason we're a narcissistic society is because we've been told lies for a long time about our identity. We need to compare ourselves to others to compete to be noticed, to undercut other people so that we'll be the ones on top. We've learned that we deserve this or that, but when we acquire this or that, we discover that we feel just as bad as we did before, if not worse. And it becomes insatiable. We're told lies about what will bring joy and what will bring happiness to us. Who of us haven't posted something on Facebook or Instagram and watched carefully, becoming obsessed to see how many likes we get? Yes, we need to recover our true self, our identity in Christ. And when we do, we learn to recognize those voices for what they are. We learn to say, no, actually, I don't have to stand out. I don't need to compete with others so that I come out on top. I don't need to make sure that everyone notices me and coddles me. I'm a beloved child of God, and that's what really matters. Now, we also need to make sure that we understand who our Heavenly Father is and who he's not. Is your God often angry? Is he waiting around the corner for you to screw up so that he can punish you? Or is he the God who would move heaven and earth to reach you, someone who would stop at nothing to bring rescue to this world that he loves so much? A God who would willingly allow himself to die a humiliating and painful sinner's death in order to bring salvation and reconciliation to a lost world. That's the God that we worship. He's a generous, patient, infinitely wise, and all-seeing God. And he loves me. And he loves you. Again, this is an important part of living with joy. That kind of perspective, knowing who we are, who God is, and knowing that God is for us. Our ability to have joy is intrinsically tied to a proper understanding of who we truly are and who God truly is. And so Jesus says, remain in my love. Now, maybe, you know, we're thinking, okay, great, I'll try to have that perspective. Thanks for that. But how about something tangible? How do I remain in his love? And Jesus actually responds to that question in the next sentence when he says, when you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. There's this beautiful parallel between the relationship that Jesus has with his Father and that he has with us. And even as he looks to his Father for authority, he acts as our perfect authority. And so Jesus is saying, quite simply, obey my commandments. I don't think he's being metaphorical when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. When he says, love each other and be reconciled to each other. When he says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He actually means it. When he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he means it. So one of the things we learn here about what it means to remain in his love and therefore experience his joy is simply to keep his commandments. It is about obedience. And Jesus himself knows all about obedience. Again, we've been in the Gospel of John. We see over and over again where Jesus talks about trusting and obeying his Father. And of course, we know that Jesus was ultimately obedient, even to the point of going to the cross. The thing is, the commandments of Jesus just work really well with reality and with human flourishing. They're not just spiritual things to obey Jesus' commandments. It actually is what works best in our world. When we treat others in the same way that we want to be treated, guess what happens? We find favor with people. When we love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us, we stop the spiral of retaliation of an eye for an eye, and we find that our enemy turns out to be our brother. It's interesting that if you look at the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, there really isn't anyone on the planet, I don't think, Christian or non, that thinks that any of those things are bad. Like, who wouldn't want those characteristics to define themselves by? And so it's not as though Jesus is saying, so my love's conditional on you doing a bunch of things right. But rather he's saying, look, if you want to benefit from my love, remain in me. Live within the way God has designed things to be. It's like making sure you've got oil in your car. You can go ahead and skip that part, but trust me, it won't go very well. And so it's another key way in which we remain in Jesus' love and experience his joy. We walk in obedience. Now, I think that we're all smart enough to know that this doesn't happen in a vacuum. This is real life we're talking about in real situations in the midst of real struggle. And we do struggle. Just because we walk in obedience, it doesn't mean that everything is now going to be perfect and problem-free. You can just ask the disciples about that. Jesus himself was not a stranger to suffering. He knew what it was to suffer. And in a few verses, Jesus tells his followers that they will definitely go through hard times. In another place, he virtually guarantees that in this world, you will have trouble. But it's important for us to be reminded that although our struggle is a reality, it doesn't get the last word. In fact, in a few chapters in John 16, Jesus is going to talk about his own death and the fact that his disciples are going to grieve this. They will mourn and they'll be filled with sadness, but that it won't last. In fact, he says it'll be like a woman going into labor to have a child. At first, it'll be painful and will feel horrible, but when the baby has been born, your mourning will turn into joy. I always feel like when I use like a pregnancy analogy, I have a lot of women in this room being like, Corey, you don't know what pain is. But I did have a stomachache once, and so I'm pretty sure it's... Kidding. Yes. So we actually see this connectedness between struggle and joy over and over again in Scripture. And we see it in our lives too. The Apostle Paul was someone who also knew about this connection between joy and struggle. In 2 Corinthians 6, 8 to 10, he writes about it. He says, we serve God whether people honor us or despise us, whether they slander us or praise us. We are honest, but they call us imposters. We are ignored, even though we're well known. We live close to death, but we're still alive. We've been beaten, but we haven't been killed. Our hearts ache, but we always have joy. We are poor, but we give spiritual riches to others. We own nothing, and yet we have everything. So Paul knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was to experience grief and weariness and sorrow. And yet, Paul is one of the key writers in the New Testament that is often commanding us to have joy. In fact, his letter to the Philippians, which he wrote from a jail cell, is often called the Epistle of Joy. He apparently was a very cheerful prisoner. And part of it is clearly that Paul knew what the future held. Even though his present situation was one of struggle, he knew that ultimately all would one day be well. God was in control, and even if he were to lose his life, he would actually gain it. This kind of confidence can help us to experience joy even when we're swimming in the deepest of waters. In Philippians, when Paul knew that his life was in danger and that he might be executed, he wrote this to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He was okay either way. And we see this actually in a lot of the wonderful African-American spiritual songs, these amazingly joyful tunes that were composed in the worst of circumstances. How could it be? Well, it has to do with the faith that one day God will put things to rights. And that's a reason to have joy in the midst of struggle. And so somehow joy and struggle, they're connected. And it's almost like the contrast itself is important. You know, after a long, dark, wet, and cold winter in the lower mainland, doesn't that first sunny day feel that much more glorious? And conversely, I feel like when it's been like 16 days straight of, you know, plus 29 degrees Celsius and sunny August, I just don't appreciate the glory of the sun that next day when it's sunny again as much as I do after one of those long, wet winters. Contrast is important. Music actually helps us with this as well. Many of you will be familiar with Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. It begins with those ominous four notes that bum, 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 and it continues on. It's a pretty dark symphony overall. So scholars know that around the time that Beethoven began to write the Fifth Symphony, he had discovered that he was going deaf. You really hear it in the music. The first three movements of the Fifth Symphony are dark and they're brooding, even fatalistic in sound. They're in C minor, and those of us that understand a little bit about music, you know that a minor key is often equated with a bit of a darker quality, sadder. However, in the fourth and final movement, we suddenly have this massive contrast to everything we first experienced in the first three movements. It's triumphant and majestic, and it's in C major. Again, many scholars and historians believe that this is Beethoven finally coming to terms with what was happening to him and choosing to move forward from darkness into light, choosing to embrace the reality of where things were at and choosing to embrace joy. He wrote it over 4 years. We have this sudden, joyful, and exuberant response to the earlier dark and fatalistic mood. Now, here's the thing. This fourth movement, it means so much more because of where it's coming from, right? It means way more because we've been through those first three movements of dark, brooding, fatalistic kind of sound. It means way more to suddenly be exuberant and major and triumphant and majestic than it would mean if it was just a standalone piece. Because we've experienced the darkness and the moodiness earlier, this joyful, triumphant response means that much more because we know where we've been. The pain now is part of the happiness then. C.S. Lewis, in the movie Shadowlands, said those words when he lost his wife, Joy, to cancer. It's almost ironic in a sad way that her name is Joy, and he lost her very quickly to cancer. The pain now is part of the happiness then. It's this idea that if it weren't for the happiness and the joy earlier, we wouldn't be experiencing the loss and the sadness now. We need to remember that God will waste nothing. If we're going through difficulties, it's important for us to remember that. He'll take what happens to us, even our worst struggles, and if we let him, he will use them for something glorious and beautiful. God is the great Redeemer. And when he does use our situations for glorious and beautiful things, it'll mean that much more because of the contrast of where we've been and where we've now ended up. N.T. Wright says that because we have our feet in both worlds, that is, the broken and sinful world of the present, but also the redeemed, renewed world of the future, because we're in this now and the not yet that Matthew often talks about, sorrow and joy will always be linked. I remember when Sherry and I were leaving the meeting place in Winnipeg, which is a church that I was serving at. We were actually coming here. This was 11 years ago. We had so many mixed emotions. It was so difficult for us. We were so sad. We were grieving. We were saying goodbye to so many dear friends. We were excited about coming here. It's a whole new future. But we were so sad. Our foot was in both worlds. And the reason that we were so sad is because we had so much joy wrapped up in our experience with these people. If we hadn't had that joy and happiness, it wouldn't be that hard to leave. But because we had that joy and happiness, it made it that much harder for us to say goodbye. And so we had this joy and sorrow connected. So finally, I want to talk just a little bit about what I call the discipline of joy. I remember going to a Regina Carter concert in Winnipeg years ago and being mesmerized by the incredible display of musical beauty. Anyone know Regina Carter? She's like a violinist, a jazz violinist, an incredible musician. The musicianship was amazing. The band was perfect. And everyone just had this huge smile on their face. It really was pure joy. But, you know, I was thinking about that experience. It struck me that what we were enjoying together was not a chance moment. The couple of hours that I was able to enjoy of this beautiful musicianship, it represented hours and hours and years of hard practice, of discipline. Of Regina staying inside when everyone else was playing outside. But it resulted in this moment. And it was worth it. I love Bruce Hornsby, who's a musician and a piano player. I really want to play piano like him. The thing is, I can't watch a video of him playing and be like, I want this right now. I'm going to find a YouTube video that will explain to me how to play like Bruce now. And many of us try that. Give me the quick route. But it really doesn't work. It is actually a long, slow obedience in the same direction. To completely take a Friedrich Nietzsche quote out of context. But it is the same with joy. There are things that we can do to help ourselves be in a position to receive and to experience true joy. You know, God has made us all unique, and he's wired us up in different ways. Now, I know, or I should say I'm discovering, what I need to do to set things right for myself to experience that joy that my Father has for me, or at least to be in a position where I can receive that joy. And I'm going to just share them with you. May or may not be helpful, but this is what I've discovered myself. A couple things. Number one, I need to be in the Word of God. I need to be spending time regularly reading the Bible and praying. And I know that sounds like something you're supposed to say when you're on a stage like this and in a church like this, but I'm totally being honest. I actually don't love churchy answers usually, but this is a true answer for me. It's the truth. Something happens to me when I reconnect myself to the foundational truth of who God is and what he has to say to me through the scriptures. I know that when I've disciplined myself to spend 20 minutes or half an hour intentionally with Jesus by reading the Bible and by praying, my day just goes better. I have a foundation. I've been reoriented to who I am, who God is, what I'm doing here, what his promises are. I've got an anchor. Secondly, I need to practice piano. It's kind of funny, but I do. My mom gets very upset if I don't. Just kidding. She doesn't get upset anymore. She used to. You know, funny about this, God, he has wired us all, right, with different passions. He's wired me to love playing the piano. I love music. I find joy, actual joy, when I invest in the gifts that God has given me. I know for a fact that I am a more joyful person when I practice piano regularly. I go back there each morning, almost every morning, and I practice my scales and my chords and my arpeggios and my hand and exercises. Do I like it? Not usually. Sometimes. But I love the outcome. I love having moments where I'm feeling like I can play the way I was meant to. The way God has gifted me to. It helps me. It actually makes me feel as though I'm doing something that I was made to do. And I'm investing in it. A third discipline. I need to be taking care of myself physically. This doesn't happen overnight. just joking. So this is one of those things that I know what I should do, but I don't always do it. I want to do it. The truth of the matter is, though, that when I do, I am in a better place. God has made us. He's made us. Every molecule, every atom, every fiber, and every muscle. We should be taking care of ourselves. We're not just spiritual beings. We have bodies that God has given us. And when we do, when we take care of ourselves, there's nothing like it. How many of you know that feeling of healthy self-confidence, the foundation, when you have a good hard workout or you go for a great walk and you enjoy the beauty of what God's made? So one of the ways that God speaks his joy over us. Another more general discipline is that I need to be careful and intentional about managing the voices that steal my joy and the voices that bring me joy. I need to be careful about what I'm exposing myself to, what I'm watching, what I'm reading, what I'm listening to. Again, we're all wired differently, but it's important to ask God to show us what is stealing our joy. Maybe we need to prune some of those things. And vice versa, ask God to show you what is it that brings me life? What brings me actual joy? And maybe sometimes it's a who question as well. Maybe there's someone in my life that I need to invest in more, or I need to hope and pray that they'll invest in me more. Romans 12 talks about don't conform to this world, but renew your mind in Christ Jesus. And that's what this is about. And lastly, joy in community, relationships, families, friendships, my marriage. It's important for me to be investing in my marriage, in the lives of my kids, and in my friendships. I have a couple of close friends that I depend on. I need friends in my life that I can be really honest and transparent with. God uses all these relationships to bring joy into my life. Do you have a couple of good friends that you can share openly with? Are you being disciplined about investing in the important relationships that God has given you? I think for guys, this can be a harder thing in our culture. I think we've been told for so long that you got to be tough. You know, like, oh, I can do this myself. I don't have emotions. It's such garbage, right? It's just not true. That's not who we are. We like to think we're that, but we're not. We need people in our lives. We need friends in our lives. We're not supposed to walk this journey alone. God hasn't made us that way. God will use your relationships to bring you joy. Again, these disciplines, they're not about producing joy on their own, but again, they help me to put myself in a position where I'm more able to receive the joy that God has for me. So I want to close with the rest of that quote that we started with by Kay Warren. Joy is a settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. You'll find nothing in that definition about happy feelings because, as we all know, happiness is fleeting and temporary. We tend to think that life comes in hills and valleys, but in reality, it's much more like train tracks. Every day of your life, wonderful things, good things happen that bring pleasure and contentment and beauty to you. At the exact same time, painful things happen to you or those you love that disappoint you, hurt you, and fill you with sorrow. These two tracks, both joy and sorrow, they run parallel to each other every single moment of your life. And that's why when you're in the midst of an amazing experience, you have this nagging realization that it's not perfect. And while you're experiencing something painful, there's the glorious realization that there is still beauty and loveliness to be found. They're inseparable. If you look down train tracks into the brightness of the horizon, the tracks become one. You can't distinguish them as two separate tracks. And that's how it will be for us too. One day, our parallel tracks of joy and sorrow will merge into one. The day we meet Jesus Christ in person and see the brightness of who he is, it will all come together for us. And then it will all make complete sense. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good Father. Thank you that you desire for us to have true joy. God, thank you that you know every part of us. You know every inch of us, Lord, everything that makes us tick. God, and you love us. Lord, I pray that you would be in particular, Lord, with those of us this morning that are struggling, that are filled maybe with sorrow or grief. God, I pray that you would remind us of who we are, of who you are. That you would remind us of how you think of us, that you love us. God, I pray that we would continue to be reminded of this joy that we can experience, Lord. Help us to be disciplined about putting ourselves in a position where we can receive that joy. Thank you for your affection for us. Thank you that you're good to us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.